with everyone tonight. You know, it's interesting. Now, I live in Goebbels, Michigan. I'm the director of the Emanuel Institute, which is in Pullman, Michigan. And from here, they're both about the same distance, about an hour from here. And it was really an uneventful drive. I mean, that's a good thing today with the weather we've had. I want to tell you just a little bit about the Emanuel Institute of Evangelism because it ties in with what we're talking about. When we started up, how many of you are familiar with the Arise School? Okay, a number of you. Of course, Arise used to be located here in Michigan, and I've worked with Arise for the past, this is a light show. We're doing the light show along with the, it's a new thing here. I've been working with the Arise School. I teach some classes for them. But when we started the school in Michigan, the conference said we want to continue a training school here to train people in soul winning, basically what Arise was doing. And we were thinking of names, and we actually were steering away from acronyms. I just felt acronymed out. I mean, if you're familiar with the campus ministry, with Dr. Pippin, everything's an acronym. And it's just like acronym, acronym, acronym. And I had a friend of mine, a dentist friend of mine, Dr. Ross Collins, and he suggested some names when we started our ministry. And here are a few that I thought were really good. The first one he suggested was Tomorrow, the only Michigan organization rightly run for organized witnessing. Apocalypse, Adventist people organized to claim a lasting yet personal Savior eternally. And my favorite, McDonald's, Michigan Christians' duty on assisting last day spectators. Of course, they were all kind of tongue-in-cheek. And I said, okay, Ross, come up with something serious. And all of a sudden, all his creativity vanished. And as we meditate on it, the name that came to my mind was Emmanuel. And it's funny because it's a name that's lost. The very reason we chose it, and I knew it was going to be the case, I knew that people would be like, why Emmanuel? What does that have to do with anything? Anybody know the former name of Andrews University? Emmanuel. Okay, it was the Emmanuel Missionary College. Now, let me give you a little background on Emmanuel Missionary College. See, what happened is we had a college in Michigan called Battle Creek College. And what had happened is, some of the leaders felt that Battle Creek College was getting away from the original focus of training people for the work. It was in a city location, and they said, we need to relocate into a rural location, and so the decision to move to a place called Berrien Springs. When they moved to Berrien Springs, Michigan, with this renewed sense of mission, they opened the school under the name the Emmanuel Missionary College. Emmanuel with one E and two M's. There are lots of ways to spell Emmanuel, I have found out. In fact, different Bible translations spell it differently. But the classes began in empty government buildings here in Berrien, including the old jail. And vacated cells were used as some of the first classrooms. You aware of that? In addition, they added buildings as needed, the first of the buildings without heat and electricity so as to prepare the students for the feel of the mission field. Oh, no heat, no electricity, just to give you the feel of the mission field. In an Advent Review and Sabbath Herald article, August 25, 1903, it said the following, Emmanuel Missionary College has for its sole purpose the training of missionaries. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand, because you say, oh, well, we've expanded, now we train doctors and nurses and architects and everything. No, they still did it then. But the idea was that every Adventist was a missionary. And you didn't have to go to a foreign land to be a missionary. I mean, that was the concept that they were trying to regain, and it's exemplified there in that Review and Herald article, as well as a statement by one of our historians, J.N. Loughborough, in his book, The Great Second Advent Movement. And he wrote on page 396, to qualify laborers fully prepared for work in any part of the world where they may be called in the providence of God to labor is the one great desire and aim of the teachers of the Emmanuel Missionary College. Powerful. So when we chose a name, we said we want a name that somehow captures that spirit of what we were when God raised us up as a movement. Now the reason I bring that up to you tonight is the message tonight is entitled Reviving the Mission of the Remnant. And it's actually kind of the overarching theme this week. We're going to be talking about revival. How many of you are aware of the initiative coming from the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists right now on revival? Okay? Just one example. This last fall, in the General Conference Annual Council, where delegates from the World Church gathered together from October 8 to 13, they voted on an action entitled God's Promised Gift, an Urgent Appeal for Revival, Reformation, Discipleship, and Evangelism. Now, for some people, when you talk about revival, they say, well, revival's good. We want to talk about mission. I just want you to understand something. There is no revival without a revival in mission. Not in the Adventist Church. Not in God's Church. And so when we're talking about, what we're going to be talking about this week is reviving the mission. Tonight is going to be a little bit different. Tonight, we're going to be dealing with things a little bit more on a theological and a historical level. I want to look at, and take a look with you at, where we've come from. The spirit of those who started this movement. Our next nights are going to be more practical. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about why revival waits. This is not the first time the church has talked about revival. Why do we keep talking about revival and we got to keep talking about revival? Why isn't it here? Why hasn't it come? Well, we're going to talk about that tomorrow night. And on Friday night we're going to talk about, the title of the message is Follow Me. We're going to talk about a revival of true discipleship. We're going to learn what Jesus is actually calling His people to, what He's calling us to. Sabbath worship service. At the Phalanam Church, the topic is entitled, the message is entitled, Tearing Down the High Places. And we're going to talk about how the revivals of the past came about. And then our afternoon session, our last session, is going to be entitled, Where is the God of Elijah? Sabbath afternoon, preparing for the latter rain. Because that's the only way the revival God wants to give us is going to come. So are you with me on that so far? Okay, having laid that out, what I want to do is I want to kneel and I want to ask. I want you to just bow your heads with me where you are. I'll kneel and ask God to bless our time tonight. Gracious Heavenly Father, Father, nothing happens without a purpose. And Lord, we know that the enemy is always working to detract and distract and divert your people. So there are a few of us here tonight, but you promise that where two or more are gathered together, you are in our midst. Father, you have brought us here for a message tonight, not from me, but from you. And I just pray, Father, that your Spirit would speak through me tonight, speak to our hearts, and help us to recapture a little of the vision that drove the founders of this great movement. And we ask and pray it in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen. I want you to take your Bibles with me tonight. When we're talking about reviving the mission of the remnant, we're going to go to the book of... Actually, we're going to go to the book of Daniel first. Daniel 12. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12 is going to prepare us to journey into Revelation 10. And what we find in the book of Revelation chapter 10 is the mission of the remnant church, right there in Scripture. Revelation chapter 12 gives us the identity of the remnant church, and Revelation 14 gives us the message of the remnant church. We're going to look at that mission tonight, and we're going to go first to Daniel chapter 12. And we're going to do a little Bible study prior to that even, because what happens in Daniel 12 is this. As you go to Daniel 12, verse 4 with me. We'll begin reading there in verse 4. Daniel 12, verse 4 says, But you, Daniel, do what? Shut up the words and do what? Seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to who? Verse 6, and one said to the man clothed in linen. Who in the world is this guy? Well, hold on and go back to chapter 10 with me. We're jumping around a little bit, but you'll see why in a moment. Daniel chapter 10, I want you to notice verse 4. Daniel 10 and verse 4, the Bible says, now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes, and I'm reading in the New King James Version, the Heidekel is what it'll say in the King James, I believe. It says, verse 5, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold what? A certain man clothed in linen. Okay, so this is the guy we're talking about. We just got to go back to find, this is our first appearance of the man clothed in linen, and this is where we get a description. Now note the description of the man clothed in linen. It says, I saw a certain man clothed in linen whose waist was girded with what? Gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face like the appearance of what? Lightning. His eyes like what? Torches of fire. His arms and feet like burnished bronze, polished brass, something along those lines in color. And the sound of his words like the voice of a
multitude.
Hold your finger there. And go to Revelation chapter 1. No name is given to this man. He's just called the man clothed in linen. Likely priestly garments. But regardless, we go to Revelation chapter 1 and we're going to look at verse 11. I'm sorry. Yeah, verse 11. That's where I want to go. Revelation 1, verse 11. Now notice, in fact, verse 10. We'll start in verse 10. John says in Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the what? The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And my Bible has these in red letters. I mean, this is a no-brainer among the Christian community at large, that these are the words of Jesus, that this person that comes to John, the Alpha and the Omega, this is Jesus himself. He appears to John, and he begins to talk to him here. He says, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the what? Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, doesn't say what color, and girded here it says about the what? The paps or the chest with a golden band. Now we see a similarity yet, but not an identical view, because the man clothed in linen said he was girded about his waist. Now notice as it goes on here. Verse 14, his head and hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like what?
Flame of fire.
Flame of fire. Now if you go back to Daniel 10, what were the eyes like?
Flame of fire.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the eyes there, I'm just finding my place back in His face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire. Here it says his eyes are like flame of fire. Now notice, his feet as fine brass. That's what it said there in Daniel of the man clothed in linen, right? Like polished brass, his feet and his hands. His voice as the sound of what? Many waters. What is water? What do waters represent in prophecy?
People.
Peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. What did it say the voice was like in Daniel? The voice of a multitude. Okay? And notice verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance, that his face, was like the what? Sun shining in its strength. What was it in Daniel chapter 10? Like the lightning. You see the parallel here. The man clothed in linen fits the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. What we're seeing is, and it's significant to us, that Jesus is this man clothed in linen. Jesus is the one that's interacting with Daniel the prophet. And when we come to 12, we wanted that background. When we come to Daniel chapter 12, this dialogue and this interaction is taking place between Daniel and Christ himself. Now, incidentally, if you read about this in the writings of Ellen White, she makes that same point that the Bible's making for us. Revelation chapter 12 And verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. Verse 6, and one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how what?
Long.
How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? In other words, I want to know when it's going to come to the time of the end. What is this all talking about? And the answer is given, verse 7, then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand, where?
Heaven.
To heaven, and did what?
Swore
by him what? Who lives forever, that it shall be for what?
A time, times,
and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things should be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the what?
Time of the end.
Okay, now if we just do a little adding and subtracting there, the time of the end is going to happen when? At the end of the what?
Time, times, and half a time.
How long is it going to be? And if you're a student of prophecy at all, you know that this period appears as time, times, and half a time in prophecy, as 1260 days in prophecy, and as 42 months in prophecy. And every one of the time periods, seven times, this is listed in all throughout the Bible in one of those forms. It's the period running from 538 AD to 1798 AD, the period of the Dark Ages. And the Bible makes that clear. That's not our study tonight. That's not our topic tonight, or we go into that. But the point is this, that there was an understanding that at the end of that time period, at the time of the end, this book that was shut up and sealed up would be unsealed. Are you following that? In other words, how long shall these things be? The book is sealed up. Seal it up until when? The time of the end. When's it going to be? Time, times, and half a time. The book's going to be sealed up until the time of the end. And when the time of the end arrives, the book will become unsealed. Okay? We come in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. And we see a reversal of what we saw there in Daniel. Revelation 10, and I want you to notice, we're going to start with the first verse. Revelation 10, verse 1. I saw still another angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. Understand something about Scripture. When the term angel is used, the Greek word means messenger. Okay? The term angel is employed sometimes for holy angels of God. It's also been employed at certain times for Christ Himself. You find it in the book of Exodus. The angel of the Lord. And the Bible says in the book of Exodus, that of the angel of the Lord says, my name is in him. We're not going to do a Judges. There's several places in the Bible. The point here is you've got this messenger who comes down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun. His feet were like pillars of fire. Verse 2. And he had what? What was open in his hand? A little book. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with what? He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land did what? Raised up his hand to heaven and did what? Swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer, it says in the New King James Version. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now here's what I want you to get. The book of Daniel was sealed up. The question was asked, how long? It's going to be till the time of the end. We come to Revelation 10. What do we see? We see an angel fitting the same pattern that we saw in Daniel chapter 12. We see him standing, we see the hands raised, and we see him swearing by him who lives forever and ever that it's going to be for this long. Now, we see the same picture, only this time, the only difference is there's an open book in the hand. It's open, it's unsealed. And he says, there's no more delay. In other words, The time of the end has come. All we're seeing here in Revelation 10 is that the time of the end has arrived. The time for the book to be unsealed. And the only book we have record of in Scripture of being sealed up is the book of Daniel. And we have a perfect picture here that tells us in prophecy that sometime after 1798, the book of Daniel would be open to the understanding of people. Now, this should be, for most Seventh-day Adventists, this should be, oh yeah, we know this, we've heard this from the time we were this big. But I know as a pastor today that it's just not the case anymore. See, because here's the amazing thing. When 1798 came, the time of the end came, the prophecies of Daniel were to be brought forth with power. If we go back into history, where do we find the prophecies of Daniel brought forth with power from? The only place we can go is a movement called the Great Second Advent Movement. There was no such thing as a Seventh-day Adventist yet. They didn't exist. They hadn't been formed. These were people who opened their Bibles, they read the prophecies of Daniel, and God gave them an understanding and they began to proclaim them. We're going to see that. It outlines it right here in Scripture. I'm going to quote to you a piece of history. This was written in a magazine called The Midnight Cry. It was an Adventist paper. Now understand, prior to 1863, when the Adventist Church, Seventh-day Adventist Church was organized, when you use the term Adventist, an Adventist was a person who believed in the soon coming of Jesus. That's what an Adventist was. And so when I say an Adventist paper, this Midnight Cry was a paper that was being published by the people who believed in the soon return of Jesus. And they were actually looking at and tracing out the prophecies in Daniel and concluding that Jesus would return in 1844. And it was in June 15, 1842, and they wrote this interesting little note. They said, "It is truly interesting to find the various independent writers who since 1798, since when? What's significant about 1798? That's when the time, times, and half a time came to an end. Now listen to this historical fact here. These people who wrote this paper, they said, it's truly interesting to find the various independent writers who since 1798 have seen what was entirely unperceived before, that the 70 weeks was a key to the 2300 days. See, if you've looked at the 70-week prophecy that points out the coming of the Messiah, his baptism, his crucifixion, his ascension to heaven, that was something that was understood by Christians, but they hadn't realized that that was the first part of the 2300-day prophecy. And after 1798 came, all of a sudden, people started popping up all over the globe for the first time, connecting those two and realizing the end of the 2300-day prophecy would come around 1844. Right. Now you're just sitting here saying, yeah, okay, whatever. Because you have cell phones, and you have email, and you have Twitter, and you have all this other stuff that you can get across messages like that. But you're talking about a time when for everybody across the globe to be coming to the same understanding at the same time, the only method of mass communication was the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's right.
And so when we understand, we read something like that, we're saying, wow, God was in this movement. And I want to tell you something. The enemies of the Advent movement never took issue with the time. In fact, a minister by the name of Culver, and this is quoted in J.N. Loughborough's book, Last Day Tokens, said, "If these days are years, speaking of the 2300 days, the world will end in 1843. Any schoolboy can see it." And the 1843, 1844 date, that's not our topic tonight, how the variation there. But the point is, they had no contention. He said, if a day equals a year in prophecy, they're right. He didn't agree with a day for years. Some people, most people, didn't agree with the event. And I want to tell you something, saints. The only thing our pioneers are wrong on was the event. It wasn't the dates. It wasn't the dates. And this, and let me summarize this, because we get caught up into the details. But here was the essence of the Advent movement. Here's the essence of the cleansing of the sanctuary. See, in the earthly service, the whole idea of the cleansing of the sanctuary is it was the very last thing the priest did to finalize his work. If Jesus is our antitypical high priest, and he truly has entered into that last phase of ministry, that means we are close to the coming of Jesus. And what drove the pioneers of the Advent movement was that very belief that Jesus was coming soon. And it influenced their lives. You're going to see it here in Revelation. Revelation 10. So we have this book unsealed. Now notice what happens in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, Go, do what? Take the what? Take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, Give me the little book. And he said to me, Take and what?
Eat it.
That's usually an excuse you make for your homework. The dog ate my stuff. He says, John, eat the book. Eat the book. And it will what? He says, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach what?
Bitter,
but it will be as sweet as honey in your... In your what? In your mouth. Verse 10. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Now, what does it mean to eat the book? We're going to look at two verses here. Two verses. The first one is in Ezekiel chapter 3. Leaves us with no question. You know, the Bible leaves us with no question. It gives us answers to these things. If we just allow the Scripture to interpret itself. Ezekiel 3:3. Ezekiel is told to eat a book, and I want you to notice what happens when he eats the book. Ezekiel 3 and verse 3. Now notice, in fact, we're going to start with verse 1. The Bible says in Ezekiel 3, verse 1, "Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, what? Eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go and what? Speak to the house of Israel." Now notice something. He had to eat the scroll, and then he went in what? He spoke. Who was Ezekiel?
Prophet.
He was a prophet of God. What does a prophet speak? The words of God. He had a message from God, pictured in a scroll. He ate that scroll, and then he went and spoke to the people. Okay? I'll flesh that out in a minute. So he goes on. Verse 2, "So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll, and he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I will give you. So I ate it, and it was in my mouth, what? Like honey in sweetness. Then he said to me, after he ate it, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with what? My words to them. Speak with my words to them." And so, what was it? What did it mean for him to eat that scroll? He was ingesting that scroll. He was making that scroll a part of him, and then he was giving a message that now was part of the fiber of who he was. He had, you know, when you eat something, you know the old saying, you are what you eat. I mean, the whole idea here is you're ingesting something and you're making it a part of you. I want you to go to Jeremiah. I told you we're going to look at two texts here. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Look at what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. Jeremiah 15, verse 16, the Bible says, "Your words were found, and I what? Ate them. And your word was to me the what? The joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Jeremiah says, "I ate your words, and I rejoiced. It became the rejoicing of my heart." All this is talking about, what the Lord is saying is, when we eat the words of the scroll, when we eat the words of the book, it becomes part of our experience. And saints, I want to tell you something. We all are going to have to eat the book. It's got to become a part of our experience. It was a part of the experience of those people in Revelation 10. After 1798, the book of Daniel became open to the people, and there was a group of people on earth who took and ingested that message. It became a part of their experience, and once it became a part of their experience, then it drove them and their mission. And I want to talk to you a little bit about the eating of the book. in the history of our church. I'm going to talk to you about some people that you're probably familiar with, stories you may or may not be familiar with. Let's talk about James White. How many of you know who James White was? James White, Ellen White, and Joseph Bates are the three founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. James White, prior to that time, prior to meeting Ellen White, prior to getting married to Ellen White, James White, when he was 22 years of age, was part of a church called the Christian Connection. And at 22 years of age, he had listened to the preaching of people like William Miller. He had been stirred with the idea of Jesus soon coming, so much so that he felt he had to go tell people about it. But he didn't have the money. He had just spent the money, all the money he had, on necessary, the stories say, necessary clothing. How am I going to get around? I'm not positive about this. I want to say it was perhaps his uncle, maybe it was his father, who gave him a horse. Somebody else gave him an old saddle. It was winter time. And James White headed out preaching, left out from Palmyra, is that right?
Yes.
Maine, in January. That means it's cold, on horseback. And James White went everywhere they invited him to preach. Anywhere he could go, they invited him, he would go, and he rode there on horseback, and he would get there. Oftentimes, his mouth would be numb. You ever have that habit where you're this numb and you can't talk? And you have to warm up to it? He'd ride in on horseback. You remember he had the necessary clothes. He didn't have a lot of clothes. He wasn't all dressed up for this Arctic winter, but he did the best he could. He rode out and he preached place after place after place. For 3 months, James White was circuit riding around from one place to another at 22 years of age. Sometimes he had to get off his horse during the places with the deep snowdrifts so his horse could get through the snowdrifts, and he had to pull him through. It was an older horse. I think about that on nights like tonight. I think about how lazy we've gotten. He was riding from place to place. You'll hear more stories similar to that. We complain we have to drive too far to church. He preached at any and every invitation, as I said, and finally headed for home in Palmyra. Arrived on April 5, 1843. It's prior to the Great Disappointment and all of that. And at the next Christian Connection Church conference, they reported that they had baptized 1,000 people from James White's labors alone during that 3 month period. Why? How? Why don't we see it today? I'll tell you what, we try to make the numbers look good today. The word that I'm wanting is not coming to my mind, but we got lots of baptisms today. I want to tell you something. If we had the kind of baptisms that he had in that labor, I'll tell you what, we would have if we had that spirit of commitment. I mean, that's what you see in James White going out at 22 years of age. He was not concerned for himself. He was concerned for the people, and the message of Jesus soon coming drove him. More stories could be told about James White. Let me tell you about a girl named Annie Smith. Anybody know who Annie Smith is? I just preached in a church here in Michigan. We sang a song, Long Upon the Mountains Weary. You know that song? How many of you know that song?
Never heard.
Okay, a couple of you. Long upon the mountains weary. Don't you know that?
Yeah.
Annie Smith, sister of Uriah Smith. That's an old Advent hymn. It's in our hymnal. And it was written by a girl, Long Upon the Mountains. What's the song saying? We've been here too long. It's time to go home. Let me tell you a little bit about Annie Smith. Annie Smith and her brother Uriah Smith had come through the Great Disappointment. At the time, they were excited about the soon coming of Jesus, but they kind of backed off their conviction after Jesus didn't come when they expected, and they started getting caught up with the things of the world. Not necessarily evil things, but both of them ended up getting very good job offers. I did not include my story here of James and Ellen White, where James and Ellen White, one of their early places in Rochester, was purchased for $175 a year, or that's the rent that they paid, $175 a year for rent. Listen, at this, it was about this time period that both Uriah and Annie had been offered teaching jobs at an academy in Mount Vernon, New Hampshire for $1,000 per year plus room and board. Now, when you're figuring your rent's costing $175, $1,000 a year plus your room and board is good money. Okay? So things were looking good for them. Their mother, Rebecca Smith, was very concerned for her children. And she confided she was a believer in the coming of Jesus. She had gone through the disappointment. She confided in a minister that she had met named Joseph Bates. She said, "Elder Bates, I'm concerned for my children." Elder Bates said, "Let's pray for your children. I'm going to be holding a meeting here. And maybe you could invite your children to come." Particularly her daughter. I don't know where Uriah was at this time, but they prayed. And she began to invite her daughter Annie to come to this meeting that Joseph Bates was going to have. It was about this time where Joseph Bates had planned, and in those days, they didn't come into a meeting hall like this. They went into somebody's home, they set it up, they set the chairs up, and they'd have everybody come in. Joseph Bates had never been to this place before, but he had a dream. Just prior to this meeting, he had a dream, and in his dream, he saw a room. He saw this room, it was full of people. Every chair was full, except for one by the door. He was the speaker. He got up to speak. And the way that the service progressed, they sang a first hymn, then they had prayer, then they sang a second hymn, and then he got up to speak. And he dreamed that when he got up to speak, for whatever reason, his mind would not rest on the topic he was going to preach. He just couldn't get the sanctuary thing out of his mind. And so he chose that night to speak on the sanctuary, and he got up to preach. And as he began to preach, as that second hymn was finishing, rather, and he was getting ready to come up, he sees the door open and he sees a young lady walk in, and she sits in that one empty chair. And he's impressed in his dream that it's Annie Smith, the daughter of Rebecca Smith. Okay? And he was impressed in his dream that when he spoke on that topic, she was deeply moved to accept the truth. Well, then he wakes up and forgets about his dream. Okay, now here's the fascinating part. The night before the meeting, Annie Smith has a dream. She dreams of this room. And in this room, every chair is full except for one by the door. And she tries to make the meeting, but she sees herself coming into the room, rather. She sits in that empty chair, and as she does, she sees a pleasant-looking man get up and begin speaking. And he points to this chart like she'd never seen before, and his text, the first words out of his mouth were, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Incidentally, in her dream, she saw that they had sang the first hymn, prayed, and sang the second hymn. She comes in, the whole thing rolled out, just like Joseph Bates' dream. She forgets her dream. Ends up that her mother has invited her. The meeting was on a Saturday, so she didn't have school. She decides she's going to go just to please her mom. She intends to get there early, but things get mixed up and she's running late. She arrives just in the time for the singing of the second hymn. Walks into the door, one chair open by the door. Joseph Bates gets up to speak. Sees this young lady come in the room and sit down in that chair, and his dream comes back to his mind, and he sends up a quick prayer and says, "Lord, help me to know what to say." He hasn't been wrestling with his topic. He can't get the topic he was going to preach into his mind. He can't get the sanctuary off of his mind. And all this flashes into his mind under 2,300 days. Annie Smith comes up to him afterwards and says, "You won't believe I had this dream." And Joseph Bates shares with her. And as soon as she comes up, he says, "Miss Annie Smith, I presume." And of course, as they exchange notes, Annie goes away totally impressed that God has ordained this. Goes back, shifts her whole career around. Everything. She goes back to school, packs everything up, turns down the job, and comes and joins the review staff. reconverted to God's truth. Amazing story. Now, these are the words of Annie Smith. Just about that time, she wrote, and this was written in the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald of November 25, 1851, "I trust that I have forsaken all to follow the Lamb whithersoever He leads the way." Incidentally, she wasn't making near as much money working for helping out in the review. She sacrificed that whole dream that she had to forward this message. Earth has entirely lost its attractions. My hopes, my joys, my affections are now all centered in things above and divine. I want no other place than to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of Him. No other occupation than to be in the service of my Heavenly Father. No other delight than the peace of God which passeth all understanding. Oh, praise His name for what He has done for me. I feel a sweet foretaste of the glories of that better world, an earnest of that inheritance. And I am determined by His grace to overcome every obstacle, endure the cross, despising the shame, so that an entrance may be administered abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those were the words of this young converted lady, Annie Smith. That was written in 1851. Annie died July 26, 1855, just 4 years later, 27 years of age, from tuberculosis. During her time, she wrote some of probably the most well-known hymn she wrote was The Blessed Hope. She also wrote in our hymnals, Long Upon the Mountains, I mentioned that, and How Far From Home. Songs, all songs about the coming of Jesus. I saw one weary, sad, and torn, The Blessed Hope. And she wrote those, what did I say? That's the title, is I saw one weary. And I was thinking, but The Blessed Hope is the chorus. The point is, that's what drove this converted young lady. And she gave her life for the mission of preparing people for the coming of Jesus. Now let's talk about Joseph Bates, this minister who was there ministering to Annie Smith. Here's one of my favorite stories. This is a good old baptism story. You may have heard the story of Charles Fitch. Prior to the disappointment, Charles Fitch, who went out and he was baptizing people. Jesus was coming inside of a few weeks in their mindset. And he was down in the river baptizing people. It was in October. It was cold. It was in those New England states. And Fitch is out. He's baptizing. He comes up from the river after baptizing a group of people, and another group is coming. They want baptized. They want to be ready when Jesus comes. So he takes them down into the water again, brings them out. The third group is coming. Can't turn them away. Goes down and takes them down again, baptizes them, and comes out. Ends up catching pneumonia from that. And he dies prior to the disappointment. Sacrificing himself. Now, there are great baptism stories. This is one of my favorites, though. Joseph Bates tells this. In fact, I'm going to share with you what he wrote to the Review and Herald. See, oftentimes these ministers, they were out raising up believers in churches in different places, and then they'd send letters in to the Review and Herald. And so there'd be letters from the field of what was taking place. This is from a meeting he did in Monterey, Michigan. That's about 75 miles north of here. Monterey, Michigan, in February. Okay? February 14 to 18. So right about this time of year. Monterey, Michigan. Listen to this. He says, "In one of the school districts in Monterey, we commenced a series of meetings on the evening of the 14th and continued till the evening of first day, the 18th, notwithstanding the extreme cold weather at the time. The most of the church in Monterey attended every meeting, traveling from 6 to 10 miles out and home." Okay, now understand this. They didn't hit the little button on their little beep starter thing. The car goes, starts up, and warms up for them. They didn't run out to the car and turn it on and, you know, go in and wait for it to warm up. They hitched up the horses. They hitched up the wagon. They piled in with their blankets and they rode out. 6 to 10 miles there and home. Every night, most of the church attended every meeting. Now, it ought to speak to us today, and I'm not trying to condemn anybody, but I'm just telling you, we've gotten lazy. We're so used to things being easy. If anything costs us anything anymore, it's just like, oh, I don't want to go. It's going to be so difficult. They went out and back every night, traveling from 6 to 10 miles. Now, Joseph Bates is writing this. This is what it reads in that review of February 19, 1857. He's telling the story after the fact. Their prayers, their spirited exhortations, their singing, both before and after the preaching, stirred up the people in the district, and some deep and hearty confessions were made, and strong desires to hear and examine more fully this important subject, while some others fully decided to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, here's the good part. On first day morning, mercury 30 degrees below zero, this is the weather. Remember he talked about the extremely cold weather? This is what they were dealing with every night. But they came out. Hitched up the horses. Let's go. That's what the Lord Jesus calls a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. On first day morning, mercury 30 degrees below zero, some of the brethren in the time of service cut and sawed out the ice, some 3 feet thick, and found water of sufficient depth, wherein 7 souls were buried with Christ in baptism. Praise the Lord Jesus. What commitment. You say, that's insanity. But like in the words of the Apostle Paul, if I'm beside myself, it's for the Lord Jesus. It was that important to them that they make their commitment to Jesus. And so the story goes on. Joseph Bates, at another time, Joseph Bates was an abolitionist. He didn't believe in slavery. He wanted the slaves in the South to have the opportunity of hearing the message of salvation. And so as he began to talk about going south, he was getting death threats from people. People said, Bates, you're going to get... people know you're an abolitionist down there. I mean, it got around. He was that vocal. There were lynchings and things like that going on, and there were death threats that he had. And Joseph Bates said, as he was weighing these things out in his words, I saw that there was some danger, but imperative duty and a desire to benefit them and unburden my own soul overbalanced all such obstacles. What obstacles? Death. The man was so driven that these people have the opportunity to get ready for the coming of Jesus. And so he went on his tour. He took a fellow minister named Heman Gurney. And in one of the places they went, it was a place called Kent Island near Chesapeake Bay. The churches, 22 of them in the area, closed their doors to Joseph Bates. They said, no, you can't come in and preach here. But the tavern owner said, hey, you can come and hold the meetings in the tavern. And so Joseph Bates met there, and he held these meetings talking about the soon coming of Christ. And when he got there, there was a group of ruffians who came, found out he was preaching there, and came in to give him a hard time, started threatening him, told him they were going to run him out of town on a rail. And Bates said, he replied, well, if you're going to run me out, if you could have put a saddle on the rail, I'd rather ride than walk. And of course, that just got them more riled up. And then Bates looked at those men, and this is what he said. He said, you must not think that we've come 600 miles through ice and snow at our own expense to give you the midnight cry without first sitting down and counting the cost. And now if the Lord has no more for us to do, we just as well lie at the bottom of Chesapeake Bay than anywhere else until the Lord comes. But if He has any more work for us to do, you can't touch us. I mean, just the spirit of dedication to the work. They ate the book, you see. They ingested the book. This message became a part, an interwoven part of their being, their experience. Oh, the stories that I could tell. Let me talk about two more. J.N. Andrews. What a place to talk about J.N. Andrews. J.N. Andrews, Andrews University. How many of you have seen the statue over in front of the Pioneer Memorial Church? Beside it. The legacy of leadership. Where you have pictured there in that statue, J.N. Andrews, his son Charles, his daughter Mary, preparing to go leave Boston Harbor for Switzerland as our first overseas missionaries. J.N. Andrews was converted at 13 years old. He began ministering at 21. He was ordained in 1853 at 24 years of age. Winning souls for the Lord Jesus. In 1874, he headed out to Switzerland as our first overseas missionary. His wife, Angeline, had died just prior in 1872. Ellen White told him, "Brother Andrews, it's going to be hard to go with your kids and not have somebody to take care of them as you're busy with the work. But you have to understand, you didn't have flights every hour on the hour. There was a ship and it was leaving." And he said, "Sister White, listen, that ship's leaving the harbor at such and such a time. And wife or no wife, I'm on it." And he sailed. When they got to Switzerland, he decided with his little family that he would do nothing. They would speak nothing but French. And the kids would just have to pick it up. No English interaction. His daughter Mary became such a great, so skilled at the French language, she could proofread native-born French people and correct their errors. The man was dedicated to the cause. But all the travel and exposure took its toll. And his daughter Mary contracted tuberculosis. And in those days, tuberculosis, that was a death sentence. Jan Andrews had the opportunity to come back to the States for a general conference. And he asked if he could bring his daughter Mary back. He wouldn't charge it to the church. He covered it at his own expense. But he was hoping that maybe Dr. Kellogg could do something for her. But it was too late. The disease was too far progressed. And Mary died at 17 years of age, November 27, 1878. From the pen of Jan Andrews, he said, "Yesterday morning, written November 28, my dear daughter Mary F. Andrews fell asleep in death. She has fallen in the work at a time when her services had become of great value. Who is there that will rise up to take her place?" Now he lost his wife, now he lost his daughter. She was invaluable to the work that he was doing, besides being his daughter. He and his wife had already lost two children in infancy. And then his wife, and now his daughter. And he wrote to a longtime friend, "At this time I seem to be having hold upon God with a numb hand." And yet he pressed on. He pressed on. And it was at this time that Ellen White sent him these words. To me, it's one of the most precious things she wrote. She said, "In my last vision, I saw you. Your head was inclined toward the earth, and you were following in tears your beloved Mary to her last dwelling place in this world." She's buried right here in Battle Creek, Michigan. She says, "I saw you following your daughter Mary. You were following in tears your daughter, your beloved Mary, to her last dwelling place in this world. Then I saw the Lord looking upon you, full of love and compassion. I saw the coming of Him who is to give life to our mortal bodies, and your wife and children came out of their graves, clad in immortal splendor." Wow, what words. "I saw them come forth." Brother Andrews, be faithful. Be faithful. The Lord has not forgotten you. God never forgets the sacrifice of His people for His cause. Saints, we can't outgive God. There's so many things more I could say about the commitment of Andrews. One last one I want to share with you is a story of a man by the name of P.T. McGann. It was E.A. Sutherland and P.T. McGann who first came down here to raise up this school in Berrien Springs, known as Emmanuel Missionary College. Somebody came to McGann at this time. He'd just lost his wife. She had passed away. He was a fairly young man. And somebody came to him, and you have to understand the situation. Battle Creek College was having financial difficulties. When they came down to Berrien, there were financial difficulties, and then there were a slew of saints that were all upset with the idea of bringing the school back to its original, "Wait, we got a great school up in Battle Creek, and it's not, so what do you mean it's near the city?" And so here they're trying to reform and get back to the council, and they've got all kinds of opposition, fierce opposition. In fact, it's said that his wife just succumbed to the pressure of the constant haranguing by all the brethren. And it wore her life forces out. And so here's McGann struggling through that. His wife dies. The saints are still not pleasant to deal with. And somebody comes to him and says, "Brother McGann, what are you doing messing with this school down here?" And that man was named W.K. Kellogg. McGann shares the story. He says, "I often think of the times when my first wife died at Berrien Springs in 1904. W.K. came to me and begged me to quit work and join him in the Cornflakes Company, which at that moment was in the process of organization. He offered me a block of stock, $10,000 worth," this is in 1904, "$10,000 worth at par value. He wanted me to take charge of stock sales and offered me a commission on all I sold with a permanent place in the company when this work was done. That $10,000 of stock would be worth today in the somewhere in the neighborhood of $1 million. He's writing this to our conference president, W.A. Spicer, in 1930. So in 1930, worth about $1 million. And he says, "Of course, trading on that, I could have made it probably $3 or $4 million. Now listen to the words of P.T. McGann. "The offer, in a way, was tempting. But I remember well spending the greater part of a night under a maple tree at Old Berrien. I wondered to myself," I was wondering when I was going over this today, if that maple tree is still out here somewhere. But regardless, in a big way, we're on sacred ground here. The level of commitment of people that had been here, just this story, P.T. McGann kneeling down here somewhere on the grounds of Berrien, he said, "spending a greater part of the night under a maple tree at Old Berrien, then in the process of its own birth, and talking the whole matter over with the master. And as the morning light broke, I had decided that in spite of all the difficulties with brethren, I must stick to this message and give whatever time and talent I had to the making of Adventists rather than to making of cornflakes." McGann was a teacher. He was not a pastor. The point is, you don't have to be a pastor. You know, some people, "Oh yeah, you got to enter into the pastoral ministry." No. He was a Seventh-day Adventist with a burden for the message that drove our pioneers, and by God's grace, saints, will drive us. The Bible says at the end of that passage in Revelation, as they ate that book, they went through that disappointing experience, the message said, "Thou must prophesy again to many peoples, languages, nations, and tongues. Thou must prophesy again." You've got more of a message to give. And that message, "Thou must prophesy again," that comes to us. We can point to the pioneers of this movement. They took it that way. Well, we're talking about a revival of mission. I want to tell you that especially those words, "thou must prophesy again," they refer especially to us. They refer especially to those who are giving that message, the three angels' messages, up to the coming of Jesus. We're picking up where they left off, and I think to myself, you know, I just read another story about by Arthur White. When Arthur White, grandson of Ellen White, when Arthur White had first been assigned as one of the trustees of the Ellen White estate, he was traveling on a train with William Spicer, the conference president. Unaware that Spicer was on the train or what his circumstances were, Arthur White had purchased an upper berth where he could sleep during the trip on the train. And it was the upper berths were not as nice, and so he patted himself on the back that he was doing something to save a little bit money for the cause. But as he was, you know, in the middle of the night, he got up, he wanted to stretch his legs a little bit, and so he's walking through the train only to see W.A. Spicer sitting there in one of the chairs with a blanket wrapped around himself because he didn't want to spend money in an upper berth so that more money could go into the giving of the message. And Smith and Arthur White said, "That silent sermon spoke volumes to me. This level of sacrifice that our pioneers had that we just seem to have forgotten is what we need to recapture." We're talking about a revival of our mission and a revival of our message. And we're going to get into this more this week. We need a personal recapturing of that spirit of sacrifice and commitment of those who've gone before us. Because we're taking where they left off. They've sacrificed everything. They've almost gotten down to the end. They hand us the baton, and what are we doing with it? Picture it this way. I was thinking through this way. Imagine you have a doctor, a mission doctor. Well, let's say a doctor who contributes time once a year to missions. He goes to some remote island and he goes and he does some work there among the natives. And on this island that he goes to, a strange disease breaks out. And the contamination spreads and threatens everyone living on the island. The doctor goes the next year on his visit, and he's amazed at the inroads this disease has made on the natives there. And he decides that he's going to commit himself to actually moving on to the island and investing everything he has in finding a cure to help these people. And so he packs up himself, he packs up his family. He sells all that he has, liquidates his assets, pours his money into the extensive research to save these islanders. His own immune system is compromised by the late hours spent in the lab. And in his extensive time with the sick and infected, he succumbs to the illness. But he discovers a cure. The disease has too far progressed in the doctor to save the doctor. But he sends a message to a colleague. He says, listen, I can't finish the work here. I'm not going to be able to continue and administer the cure to these islanders, but I have the cure. I just need you to come. And I need you to take where I've left off. And I just need you to get it to the people, and these people will be saved. And the colleague promises to finish the work. But upon the doctor's death, he's offered a high-paying administrative position in a leading U.S. hospital with all the perks. He comforts himself with the idea that he's still helping people. The reality of the matter is, he never really liked the sacrifice that was required for that island life. It seemed too great a sacrifice to make in light of such an opportunity that he had. And so he never went to help those islanders. All the work had been done for him. He just needed to go. And saints, I can't think of a more fitting story for where we are. We didn't sacrifice like the pioneers of this movement sacrificed. We didn't dig into the study like they dug into the study. And I'm afraid we haven't ingested the book like they've ingested the book. We've got a message that's been handed to us. We just need to give it. Who's going to go? Isn't that the words of the Lord? Who's going to go? Here I am, Lord, send me. And I pray that through this week, I pray that as we consider our own experiences, our own relationship to the Lord and the work He's called us to, I pray for a revival among us of that missionary spirit that raised up this movement, and that alone will be the means of finishing the work. Is that your desire as well? Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, Father, I speak for myself. I am humbled beyond words by the level of sacrifice of the pioneers of this movement. We're standing in places and sharing messages that we don't even have any right to share, in a sense, because of the lack of that personal application. Father, we need to ingest that book. We need to eat that book. We need Your words to become a part of our experience. We need a revival of that missionary spirit of the men and women who gave all for this cause. Oh, Father, Father, do for us what we can't do for ourselves. As we spend this time together this week, I pray that Your Spirit would open the darkened chambers of the corners of our minds, Lord, and help us to see things as we have not seen them before, not just in an intellectual way, but in an experiential way that will transform our very being. Father, bless those who are here tonight. bless those who could not be here but are following through some other means. Oh, and Lord Jesus, I pray that your Spirit would be poured out mightily upon us this week. For we ask in thy name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.